Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, 1 through 11. I invite you to follow along as I read, either in your Bible or you can follow along on the screens. I love this passage. It's just like more as you go through. But I'm not going to preach it. I'm going to read it. So let's start in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by him through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word. At this time, children up to kindergarten are welcome to go to the Little Landing classes.
Morning, Faith family at the Landing. Oh, I love this passage too, and boy, would I love to hear Pastor Andrew preach on it. Let's pray one more time. Father, speak to us through this glorious passage of your vast, deep love. Don't let anyone in the room or in the hearing of my voice miss how vast, how high, how deep, how wide, how broad is your love. In Paul's mind, by the Spirit, instructed to us now, for our apprehension and receiving, for our absorption of that love and being transformed by it. If there's anyone in this room who's not yet received the love of God through faith in Christ, then give it to them today, Lord. Prepare their hearts by your Holy Spirit to receive all that you will deposit in them by your word. Do wonderful things for those who have for years received your love and yet need a fresh outpouring of it. We would revel in the depth and the breadth, the height and the width of your love in these few moments, that we might become more like Christ, more bold in our generosity and love toward others, more hateful toward sin, more forgiving toward sinners, and more zealous for your global cause to glorify your name on the earth, now and forever. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The first thing you ask when you read this passage, if you've been with us at all through the book of Romans, is why does Paul start verse 6 with a launch into Christ's death on the cross? Do you remember before Advent and after, we looked at verses 1 through 5 and we saw all these blessings that come, mainly blessings of hope. Hope is the theme of Romans 5, 1 through 5. In fact, hope is the theme of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is all about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's repeated in 5, 1 through 5. You can see it all over. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We just sang that awesome song, capturing that phrase of verse 2. You can see hope again in verse 4 and in verse 5. Hope is all over this passage. Then Paul says, where does it come from? And he says at the end of verse 5, we have hope because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So where do hopeful people come from? Hopeful people come from having the love of God poured into their hearts. What's that like? What is that like? Have you experienced that right now this morning? Are you experiencing it while we're talking together about this passage? Have you ever experienced it in your life before? Have you had the Holy Spirit pour the love of God into your heart? How do you know if you've experienced that? How do you know if you're living in the love of God poured into your heart? Like the way a mighty, mighty river pours down a mountainside, or the way someone would pour out their love to you, what is it like for God to pour? I mean, I picture him trying to pack the Pacific Ocean into a Dixie cup. For goodness sake, what's it like for him to pour his love into me? The answer for Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, is given in verses 6 through 11. We're just going to look at verses 6, 7, and 8. That's all we have time for. The answer to how it feels and what it's like to have the love of God poured into your heart is verses 6, 7, 8, and through 11. Only 6, 7, and 8 for today. You know why I say that? Because of the word for at the beginning of verse 6. Do you see that? Don't miss the word for. All important word. Absolutely crucial word. Because in Paul's mind, it means the reason why the Holy Spirit gives you hope is because God's love is poured into your heart. And he knows they're wondering what that's like. And he says, it's explained and grounded and rooted in you and me. Foul, false, and fainting. Looking at the cross. In all our foul, false, and fainting. And we see, with Holy Spirit help, the cross of Christ as God's love for the world. Most people look at the cross without the help of the Holy Spirit and they say, it's ghastly and ugly and horrific, and I don't want to think about it. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to envision it. I don't want to imagine it. But you must, for in the cross of Christ and in the cross of Christ alone is where you see the supreme love of God. Jesus bought your Holy Spirit granted hope when he died on the cross for you. That's what that for means at the beginning of verse 6. All of the blessings of 1 through 5 come because of Christ dying for us on the cross. J.I. Packer talks of the horror it must have been, not just the physical suffering and the pain beyond description, the excruciating horror of dying upon the cross in the way that the gospel writers detail and tell us about, but all the good things that anyone could have ever enjoyed, Jesus gave up. All the pleasures, all the friendship, all the quietness, all the community, all the sweetness, all the interaction with others, and there he hangs on the cross, suffering horrifically, and has lost everything he has ever enjoyed. No friends, they've all scattered and left. No family, his father has forsaken him. No one is with him. He's more alone than any of you have ever been or will ever be. And he went to the cross to bear that loneliness, that pain, that estrangement from the Father, and that shame of the sin of the world that you and I deserved. He died my death and your death when he died on the cross. Paul turns to that cross repeatedly in verses 6 through 11, only the first three verses of that paragraph unit today, 6, 7, and 8. He turns repeatedly to Christ's death and he says, what I want you all to see by the power of the Holy Spirit in verses 6, 7, and 8 is how great is the love of God that put Jesus there. This is God pouring out his love into your heart by pointing you to the most loving act conceivable, him giving his son to die for your sins. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8 carefully with me. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Those who have no hope and no right to it. Verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That's not me. Though perhaps for a good person. That's not me either. One would dare even to die. But God, But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The foul, the false, and the fainting. This passage is all about looking through the lens of our weakness and our ungodliness and our penchant for sinfulness as the lens through which we see how vast is the love of God. Now, if you like to draw, I want you to draw me the universe. Draw me the universe. And then with creative artistic skill, show me that the love of God is bigger than the universe. So stars and planets and quasars and meteors, whatever you like to put in your universe, put everything in your universe you can fit in the universe. And then make sure that you show me in your drawing that the love of God is bigger than the universe. Praise his name. I have three simple points. These are stunningly clear and simple. This is just like preaching 101. This is the most simple thing I can think of. God's love is so deep, it saves us from the most frail. God's love is so deep, it saves even the most false. God's love is so deep, it saves even the most foul. I love the hymn writing of Pastor Frederick Lehman from Ohio 100 years ago. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Draw me a universe, and then show that the love of God is bigger still. Verse 6, God's love is so deep it saves even the most frail. For while we were still weak, underline the word weak, unable, no resources, no power, frail. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak and ungodly are informing each other here, but the emphasis is the weak, the ones who are dead in our trespasses and sins, as he says in Ephesians 2. 1 Corinthians 1 said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This is the people for whom God saves. Why does he save the weak? So that the vastness of his love might amaze us. The breadth and height and depth of his love might amaze us by the fact that we are powerless to seize it, powerless to deserve it, powerless to lay hold and grab it. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We not only do not have the energy, the strength, and the power to grab it, but as you can see, the word weak and the word ungodly inform each other. The reason why verse 6 says we are weak and ungodly is because we don't want it. We don't want the love of God. Our weakness isn't just that we would love to reach it and we just can't. The depth of our heart and the depth of our sin makes it plain that our ungodliness says no thank you to the love of God. No thank you to the love of God. Which makes his love for us all the more stunning, all the more amazing, all the more wonderful. He comes to people who don't want him and he offers love who they have already seen and refused. Paul said in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's make sure never to talk about the love of God in school. Let's make sure never to talk about the love of God in the newspapers. Let's make sure to never talk about the love of God on your favorite news website. Let's make sure to never talk about the love of God in polite conversation. Let's make sure to never talk about the love of God except in a very few places where it is tolerated in American culture. Is it not a wonder to you that in a culture like ours, who suppress the truth of God's love and unrighteousness, that the flood hasn't happened all over again? You know, one of the ways God disciplines a nation who rejects his love is by giving that nation wicked rulers. Oh, God, have mercy on the state of Minnesota, on the United States, on Duluth, and on me, and on you. Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteousness and judgment will be revealed. We have refused the love of God like a child at the Grand Canyon, pulling his hand out of his mother's firm grip and running right up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and says, I want to see. Our toes are over the edge at the moment. That's what ungodliness is. That's the weakness for which God's love is greater still. That is what magnifies the love of God, is that in our weakness, we've turned away from God. In ungodliness, we have refused and rejected it. As individuals, as churches, as a city, as a state and nation, we have turned away from the love of God, which ought to make us all the more amazed that he continually lavishes his love upon us in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, supremely in that right moment of history, at the right time, verse 6 says, when Christ died upon the cross. You know, your experience of the fullness of the love of God is your testimony. You can tell one another over lunch today, I have experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit pouring God's love into my heart. I've experienced that. I feel like I have it in my heart right now. I've had so many moments in my walk with Christ where I have been filled up to the love, up to the fullness of the love of God, not because of my own doing. I boast in nothing but in Christ alone. But I can remember, and I still feel these moments, and I yearn and long for them, when he pours his love into me and I say, Lord, why are you so good to me that you would do this for me? And I feel it even this moment. And yet the way that that love pours into my heart and the way I know it's real and the way I know how to live in it is that he always directs me to the cross of Christ. Always directs me to the cross of Christ. Do you think the landing is a one-trick pony and I'm a one-trick pony preacher? You're right. We're just going to preach the love of Christ in the cross of Christ. The second way you can see how grand and wide and deep is the love of God is that it saves even the most false. There's a development here, isn't there? Don't miss this. 6, 7, and 8 develop in Paul's mind the gravity and the need of our salvation, expanding our vision of the love of God. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. You see the comparison he's making? He might say to his readers, you can think of a noble death where a decent person would be willing to give their lives for another good or righteous or decent person. You might know of that. They've happened in church history. They happened in Paul's day. You can think of examples of that. And it's a beautiful picture pointing us to a picture stunningly more beautiful and so more beautiful it's incomprehensible, that Christ would come into the world and he would not die merely for his friends who love him and will respond in kind to him. No. He dies for people who are weak, ungodly, and are not good nor righteous, but in fact, he dies for their rejection of him. Not just their sins, but for their entire rejection of him. The sin of unbelief that we commit against him, he dies for that sin too. Verse 7 is so plain, it's drawing this comparison to say, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die, but I'm not a good person and neither are you. For a righteous person one will scarcely die, but I'm not a righteous person and neither are you. We've heard from Paul already in Romans 3:12. He says, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And in Romans 3, Paul goes on, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. How clever we are at presenting ourselves as righteous people when we're not. How clever we are at presenting ourselves as good people when we're not. Now think carefully with me. Is Paul saying, does this passage say, that we are created by God, not good? No, it is not saying that. Don't make a mistake. Think carefully. When God created us, Genesis 2 and 3, he said man was very good and continues to remain good, created by God, because we bear God's image. Which then makes our evil and sinfulness and ungodliness, our choice to rebel against the living God and reject his love, suppressing it in unrighteousness, all the more heinous. Because the human being is created by God in his image as good, and we see that perfectly on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a returning to true and pure goodness outside. Our words, our emotions, our actions, our delights. The outside of us matching the declaration of who we are made in the image of God on the inside. The Hebrew word for that is shalom. Shalom. I want everything that God says about me, very good, and who I am in him, to define and align with everything that I say and feel and think and do. That's shalom. The salvation Christ purchases on the cross is a salvation of such vast love that it transforms us from being divided among ourselves, divided within ourselves, to being united within ourselves and enjoying shalom. That's the person under the vast love of God, or having had the Holy Spirit pour the love of God into their hearts. Then we turn and say, now God, and this is glorious, when you created me good, but sin divided me from myself and from you. Oh, how wonderful when a person returns to Christ. They don't just return to Christ, but they've discovered that they've returned to themselves as well. Then a new goodness is deposited in that person's life. That new shalom enables them to be and live the very goodness that God appointed for them in creation. So you find the promise to all of Paul's readers in Romans 8:28, that God, in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, he's working everything out for what? Good. Or he says later in Romans 12, verse 2, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. His Holy Spirit has poured God's love into your heart, and you're living through your day, and you're having conversations, and you're texting back and forth, and you're visiting with people, and you're preparing meals, and you're going to work, and you're making decisions left and right, up and down, spending money, saving money, engaging with people, being by yourself. You're doing all the things of life, and you know what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect, because his love has been poured into you. And that goodness that you had none of on your own, he is restoring to you by your looking to the cross. Thus enabling you, finally, to live a life, Romans 12:21, not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Oh, how desperately this world needs people not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with God-granted good. Let's be those people. Goodness, then, marks the believer who turns away from themselves and says, I am weak, and I'm weak in my ungodliness. I've turned away from your love, O God. And now, and oh, how it grieves me to see that I have no goodness in myself. I am false. I pretend to be righteous, but I'm not. I pretend to be good, but I'm not. Who would dare die for me if they knew what I was really like? No one would give their life for me, not even the most generous, kind person, if they knew what I was really like. Who would be so generous and loving and kind to know exactly what I am on the inside, knowing even more the ugliness that might come out of me before my life is over, and still give their life for me? Who could even conceive of such love? Paul's amazed at it, and he wants us to be amazed at it with him. Look at verse 8. God's love is so deep it saves even the most foul. But God shows. That word is proves. It's not just a show. Don't misunderstand the word shows there. It's proves. Proves His love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing sweeter in the universe than that sentence. If you're going to memorize a chapter of Scripture this year, pick Romans 5. God proves His love for us in that while we were still sinners, I don't want your love, God. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to die for all of your sins, including your rejection of my love. When God gave His Son to die for us on the cross, not only were we weak, not only are we ungodly, not only did we lack our own goodness and needed the goodness that comes from Him alone, we were His enemies. We were in opposition to Him. We were in rebellion to Him. That's why you should see God's love as stunningly amazing. That He would love those who have no love and affection for Him. You need not look in your heart for the tiny spark of openness to God. It isn't there. You need not look in your heart for some ray of goodness that says God might want you on His team. That ray isn't there. You need not look in your heart and try to quell or squash down any dark motives. That's who you are apart from God's saving grace. You may not know much, but you and I know this. Given free rein in the world, given unhindered rebellion of laws, given power through quantum computing and all manner of other communications, the speed with which wickedness and sin encircles the world is breathtaking. And there is no hope in anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No other religion puts forth a Savior who will die to save His enemies. All other religions promote a God who says, I'm strong and I'm going to conquer. And the people of those world religions then follow in the path of their God who says, I'm going to be boastful and self-assured and full of bravado. And so the people are themselves, and we're stronger than you, and we're going to take you over by violence and force. We're going to lord it over you with our laws and our religion and our rules, because we are going to then keep you under our thumb and take money from you and use you for our purposes. That's the mark of all false religions. The one true God and the one true gospel sends His Son into the world to be the loneliest, to be the weakest, to be the most brutalized, and experience the most egregious pain, and to be estranged from the Father while hanging on the cross, so that He might become poor and weak in order that you and I might be saved and become rich and strong in God. You might ask, as I did, well, if there's nothing in me at all that elicits God's love, where does His love come from? That's the question everyone's asking right now who says, I need to know where His love comes from so that I can trust it. Do you feel that question rising up in you? I don't want to just believe in myth. Where does God's love for me, undeserved within me, and He sees nothing worthy of His love in me before He loves me, before His death on the cross remakes me, no goodness whatsoever. So where then does His love originate? Listen to this glorious passage in Scripture answering that question and inviting you to come in amazement and worship at the feet of a God whose love is greater than the universe. Moses speaks to his chosen people, the chosen people of God in Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love upon you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Here it is. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keeps His commandments to 1,000 generations. Where does God's love originate? God's love originates with inside God's heart. God loves you because He loves you. That's what this passage says. Or as Paul will say in Romans 9, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the very nature and identity of God being God. If you can't worship God who says, I love who I love and I have compassion on whom I have compassion, you're worshiping a different God. This God is the God who says, I alone am free. He alone is free. So in faithfulness to His own heart, in allegiance to His own name, in commitment to His own promises, He says, to a sinful, a foul, a fainting, and a false people, I love you and I give you the death of my Son. This is glorious. This is the depth of glory in the Bible. Who can fathom the height of this love of God? We clamor, we try, we ache to try to say, how can I begin to feel how big this love is? The Holy Spirit has to open your heart and He has to ready your heart to receive the love of God so that when you look at the cross of Christ, as you and I have it in our minds right now, we're imagining and envisioning that right moment, that right time, 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, there He is, having suffered egregiously brutality of sinners who put Him there under the plan and sovereignty of God, dying for my sins. And yet what you're supposed to see most brightly when Jesus hangs on the cross in front of your eyes is the vast universe surpassing love of God. That's what's in Paul's mind here in Romans 5, 6 through 8. And all we can do to try to feel how big that love is to grope and plead, oh Lord, open my eyes to behold the vastness of your love. Maybe for the first time right now, God is opening your eyes to see how vast is the love of God. It's the greatest power beyond the universe. I used to say it's the greatest power in the universe, but it's the greatest power beyond the universe. Vietnam veteran and Air Force Colonel John Mansour tells about an experience he had in Vietnam many years ago. He went into a field hospital and he saw an 8-year-old orphan girl who was wounded after a misdirected mortar attack, and she was physically in great danger with her injuries. An American Navy doctor and a nurse were called, knowing no Vietnamese, either of them. They surmised that the little girl would die if a blood transfusion did not take place. They did a quick test and showed that neither of the Americans had the correct type, but several of the uninjured Vietnamese children and orphans that were with her did have the correct blood type for this little girl. The doctor spoke some broken Vietnamese to the little girl. And then the nurse, also an American, spoke a smattering of high school French. And between their broken Vietnamese and their high school French, they spoke to the rest of these orphans and they said, if you are willing, would someone come raise their hand and come forward and offer some of their blood to help for a transfusion for this little girl who's dying? They tried to explain to these deathly scared little kids that if one would come forward who had the right blood type match and give some of their blood, then this little girl could be saved. They waited in silence, and all these wide-eyed Vietnamese kids just stood there looking at them. After long moments, a small hand went up from a little boy, and it was shaking, and then he put it back down again. And then he put his hand up again a second time. And the nurse said, oh, thank you, what is your name? And the little boy said, Heng, H-E-N-G, Heng. She says, thank you, Heng. Come quickly and we'll get you ready. And so they laid Heng on a pallet. They swabbed his arm with alcohol. They put a needle in his vein. And through this whole ordeal, little 8-year-old Heng is laying stiff and silent and obedient. But after a moment, he let out a shuddering sob. He quickly began to cover his face with his free hand and he began to cry and sob as he's lying there, allowing blood to go out of his arm. His occasional sobs become steady, crying, and his eyes are squeezed tightly shut, and his fist is in his mouth to stifle his sobs. The American medical team realized something was very wrong. At this point, a Vietnamese nurse arrived who spoke fluently Vietnamese, and she saw the little boy, Heng, in his distress, and she spoke to him rapidly in Vietnamese, and listen then to his reply as he explained why he was so distraught. She answered him in a kind and soothing voice. After a moment, little Heng stopped crying, and then he looked questioningly up at this Vietnamese nurse, and then she nodded toward him, and then all of a sudden a great look of relief came over little Heng's face. Glancing up, the Vietnamese nurse said to the Americans, he thought he was dying. He misunderstood you. He thought you asked him to give all his blood so the little girl could live. The Navy nurse said, but why would he do that? And the Vietnamese nurse repeated the question to the little boy, who simply answered back, she's my friend. We grope for ways of thinking how big is the love of God that he would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for people who didn't even want him. That's the gospel. Christ was crucified for sinful persons whose very sin needed his death on the cross in order that that sin might be forgiven. So we're back to where we began. In Romans 5, 1 through 5, what's so clear is the grace of God removes the guilt of the curse of sin. The grace of God and the love of God pardon us before the eyes of a holy God whose wrath we deserve. The grace and hope removes our sin from us that we might live in full forgiveness. And oh, how we delight in that. And you want that deeply, whether you know it or not. The grace and the hope and the peace of God reconciles us to God and unites us with Him as His beloved child. And we find that we are loved by God in a perfect way that we've never discovered here on earth. The grace and the power and the love of God give us a righteousness by which we live pleasing to Him by faith in His holiness. And the grace and the power and the love of God adopt us into His family so that we enjoy sonship and all the rich inheritance of everything that He has purchased for us through His Son's blood. Not just some of it, but all of it. So my question is simple. Have you received the love of God in your life personally? Have you taken it for yourself? Have you said, I want the love of Christ to be poured into my heart by the Holy Spirit. Pour it in, Lord. The Dixie cup is waiting. Have you asked Him to fill your heart with His love? I challenge and invite every one of you in this room to do that. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher, ended a sermon once by saying, "The mysterious hand of the divine spirits drops the living seed of the word into the heart that He Himself prepares to receive it." Let's pray. Father, I bask in the feeling of Your love right now, but even when feelings don't align, I know that Your love for me is strong and infinite and beyond the universe. I pray for every person in this room, maybe who are in the quietness of this closing moments of the service, saying, "Lord, pour Your love into my heart by the Holy Spirit." Would You put a desire, a yearning, a longing, a thirst, an ache inside every person in this room to be filled up to all the fullness of God's love? Lord, I thank You that You have made this a reality, that at the right time You sent Christ to die for the fainting and the false and the foul. Thank You so much for Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And thank You for the riches that are here beyond what we could even begin to comprehend. A lifetime of sermons are in this passage. Oh, Father, I pray for anyone doing earnest business with You now in prayer. Would You pour down shower-like, flood-like upon their hearts Your love, maybe for the first time at this very moment. We will all delight to stand amazed in the presence of You, the sacrifice of love, the Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit, whom we love. We love You, Son. We love You, Father. Be glorified as we respond now to Your word with this song. Amazed at Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.